Our gospel lesson comes to us from the Gospel of Matthew, and I will be reading this morning from chapter 22, verses 34 to 46, that you can find on page 900, and it continues on 901. Matthew 22, 34 to 46. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them this question: "What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David by the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If David thus calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one was able to give him an answer, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks
be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, as we are reminded that we are to love you with our whole hearts, our whole minds, our souls, we know that this oftentimes can be a challenge for us. So we ask today that you would open those hearts and minds and souls that we may truly hear you, the message you have for us today, as individuals, as a community of faith, and as the world. May we be catalysts for your love and for your encouragement and hope in a world desperately in need of all of those things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the greatest challenges of our American lifestyle is keeping it all together. That is balancing our calendars and our cell phones and everything else. Our relationships, the pressures of lifestyle, our daily needs, the work that needs to be done. There's always so much to be done, and certainly not enough hours within which to do it. And so we often hurry to keep up with everyone else, or maybe just to keep up or survive, only to do it all over again the next day. And yet, into all this daily chaos, we are offered no short supply or advice to help us along the way. Books about discovering our best selves, magazines that promise a thinner physique and more financially secure lifestyle, personal gurus with spiritual truths. Even gyms are now sending email reminders that in order to achieve maximum success, one needs to exercise and get enough sleep and eat well and pay it forward and live in the moment and get organized and meditate and say no when necessary and hydrate and lean on one support system, all of which they are willing to help you do for six easy payments of $29.95. Years ago, I walked through the bookstore only to spot a book entitled "What Shamu the Whale Has to Teach Us About Life, Love, and the World." Yes. As we enter Matthew's gospel through our text this morning, we find an unmistakably familiar saying about the way that we might order our lives. The local religious leaders of the day, whom Matthew identifies as Pharisees, have approached Jesus, and they want to know which commandment is the greatest? Of all the commandments that God has given us, which one, Jesus, matters the most for how we ought to live? And the Pharisees, as usual, think that they have him cornered. There are so many of good commandments to choose from that come from God, 613 to be exact. And each one of them of equal importance for helping to live a life of faith. To lift out one of those commandments over another would mean to deny the divine authority from which it comes. In other words, the Pharisees already know all the commandments are good because they all come from God. This is exactly why they ask. Surely, Jesus, who claims to be sent from God, cannot single out or deny any one of the 613 commandments. But if Jesus gives this answer, as the Pharisees think he must, then the follow-up question is an easy one. If every commandment in the law is great, because every commandment in the law is from God, then how come, Jesus, you have been breaking so many of these important commandments? And Jesus says this: love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And at this point, I imagine that there is an awkward silence. The Pharisees are confused by this. Here, they were all set to stump the teacher, and Jesus doesn't give the customary answer. I can see them all standing in a circle, poised and ready to congratulate one another on fooling this one who thinks he knows God's way. God doesn't say that all the commandments are great. But he also doesn't say, here's one, and the rest don't matter. Just don't covet your neighbor's ox or people, and it will all work out. Instead, Jesus says something completely different. Stepping over and beyond human expectation, he reframes and reprioritizes the way that we think about our lives. Jesus wants them to see that indeed they are right about one thing, that following God encompasses all that we do, that matching our lives and our faith is a matter to be taken seriously. But he also wants them to see that in the midst of everything that life demands, finding the way isn't about easy answers or one-way commandments or a line in a book or even really something else for us to add to our to-do list. Rather, it is an invitation into a different way of living and being in the world. It's an invitation to be guided by a discerning ethic of love. In 2000, Walt Disney released an animated comedy entitled The Emperor's New Groove. And the film narrates the story of the vain and cocky emperor of Cuzco. Cuzco is a very busy man. Besides working constantly to maintain his own groove and firing people who get on his nerves, Cuzco's life revolves around building a water park all for himself for his upcoming birthday. The problem is that in order to build this one-of-a-kind, state-of-the-art water park, Cuzco must destroy one of the villages in his kingdom, blowing to smithereens all the houses and the people in it. But before he can decide where it's going to be, a water park or people, he gets magically and accidentally transformed into a llama by the less than competent royal magician of his arch nemesis. Now a llama, Cuzco finds himself the property of Paca, a lowly llama herder whose home also happens to be in ground zero for the water park. Operating as usual, Cuzco demands that Paca help him become more human and return to the palace, and Paca refuses. So Costco is forced to cut a deal, or at least the appearance of a deal. If Paca helps him become human again, Costco will promise to build his water park elsewhere. But Costco, as only someone guided by his own personal ethic of me, could. He thinks this is perfect. I'll get this guy to help me turn back into a human, and as soon as he does, I'll pull the old switcheroo and change my mind and put my water park exactly where I want it. But as he and Paca journey together, Cusco's perspective changes. Instead of seeing his life as something to be ordered by his own desires, or maybe even a list of things given by his royal advisors, Cusco becomes guided by love. So when all is said and done, and he has returned to being human, and the moment comes for Cusco to decide whether or not to build his water park, he lets love guide his way of living and being in the world. Of course, he still decides to build his personal water park, but he decides to build it on top of an empty, uninhabited neighboring hill. Seems a little nonsensical that a talking llama could be the spokesperson for Jesus. And perhaps it is. But I think that at the very least, this story gives us pause to consider that guided by love, we might be invited to live differently. Rooted and reoriented in God's love, we are given the chance to discern the whole of our lives differently, such that loving God and loving neighbor becomes the true measure for everything else we do. Loving God and loving neighbor is the outer frame, the hinge on which everything else that we do hangs. But before Jesus lets the Pharisees completely off the hook, before he lets them think that loving God and loving neighbor is relatively unspecified overall ideal that might have something to do with Hallmark cards, or what Shamu the whale really has learned about love while in the holding tank at SeaWorld, Jesus says something else. What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he? And once again, the Pharisees know the answer to this one. That's easy. The Messiah is the son of King David. The Pharisees know this answer because Scripture has foretold that it would be so. The Messiah who was to come, who would usher in the kingdom of heaven, would be descended from David's line. As such, it was expected that the Messiah would be a conquering hero, much like David himself. The Messiah would be crowned king, destroying enemies, and with God's help would be the once and for all hero of God's people. And standing in front of them, Jesus wants them to see that indeed the Messiah will be descended from David's line, but that the Messiah will be a much different kind of king, the kind of king whose reign will include suffering and rejection and death, whose disciples are called to take up his cross and to follow him, and whose ethic for living and being in the world is much different than they expected. He wants him to see that loving God and loving neighbor is about the kind of life embodied in him. That when we are tempted to love those that are just like us, Jesus says, love your enemies. When we are tempted to return violence with violence, Jesus says, pray for those who persecute you. When we think that the message of the gospel is for some and not for others, Jesus says to the tax collector, come and follow me. For decades now, the Arab-Israeli conflict has been on the headlines of both the national and world scene. And it's a conflict of deep wounds and long-standing ideologies in which people on both sides have experienced hurt and injustice. People in the same families have not spoken to each other for years because of divisive feuds. There are Arabs and Israelis and Christians and Muslims and Orthodox and Melkites who hate each other. People with different political ideas are bitterly fighting all the time. One person whose story I found to be illuminating in the midst of all this is a man named Elias Shakur. Shakur is a priest in the Melkite Greek Catholic Church. He is also a Palestinian Arab Christian who is a citizen of the State of Israel. As a Palestinian priest in the Holy Land, his personal identity is full of contradictions. As a child, Shakur watched helplessly as his family, along with all those in his village, was removed from their land by Israeli authorities, making them refugees and outcasts in their own home. Shakur lived the shame of seeing all that his father worked for disappear in an instant and experienced the pain of being called a trespasser in the land of his ancestors. And yet, despite his personal history and ties to the cause of the Palestinian people, Shakur's vision is for something larger. From the moment he became a priest in the village of Ibelin in Galilee in 65, Shakur has worked tirelessly for peace and reconciliation among all people of the region. In his book, We Belong to the Land, Shakur recounts a visit with a large Jewish congregation in Albany. Speaking to a crowd of about 800 Jewish people, Shakur said, "In the eyes of Palestinians in the refugee camps and the villages of the occupied territories, Jews are not decent, civilized, or educated people. They are soldiers, or occupiers, or terrorists. That is the image our children have of you. Our task is to rehumanize ourselves in each other's eyes." He went on to say, "I do not have a nice dream to solve all of this. Rather, we people from Galilee have visions, and we believe our visions become a reality. I have a vision of two children, a Jew and a Palestinian, who are friends, and one day these children celebrate their friendship. The Palestinian child brings an Israeli flag for his brother, and the Jewish child brings his Palestinian brother a handmade Palestinian flag. And they hug each other and say, 'We are so ignorant, so blind to believe that those who gave us money and weapons could show us the way.'" When Shakur had finished his speech, the rabbi of the congregation came forward with tears in his eyes and asked Shakur to give him a blessing in front of the community. Shakur placed his hand on the rabbi's head and gave him a blessing in Hebrew. And the rabbi turned to him and said, "I will not become your brother. I have discovered that I was already your brother, and we did not know each other." It is true. The heart of a life of faith is love. Love of God and love of neighbor. To be a Christian is to be called to that life of love, allowing that life to guide our actions and our way of living and being in the world. But that calling is also a lifelong task that requires our willingness to be surprised by what that love turns out to be. And the really good news is this: invited into this different and difficult way of life ordered around love of God and love of neighbor, we will discover a way of life more abundant in substance and more boundless in effect than we could have possibly imagined. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Thanks be to God. The gospel. Alleluia.